want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, starting in verse 18. We will read there in a few minutes. If you really know me, you know that we cannot go any further before I mention this very important thing for which I personally am an evangelist. And that is, the new Star Wars movie came out this weekend. And if you have not seen it, you're wrong. If you are a Star Wars fan and you saw it and you didn't like it, you're wrong. And we cannot be friends. If you have never seen Star Wars, we probably aren't friends already. But I would encourage you to go see it. Spoiler-free, just a little bit of info about the movie. It's about a war in the stars, in space. And it's really good. Star Wars, yeah. It's Rogue One, and so there is one in there who does indeed go rogue, and it's really good. So I'd encourage you to see it. I loved it. I loved the movie. To me, it is what I'm hoping all the new Star Wars movies that they plan to make will hopefully follow the tone. In my opinion, they really nailed it. I just loved it. I loved Star Wars. You know what else I love? Coffee. I'm glad we can be friends, even if you don't like Star Wars. I love coffee. I love the classic rock band Boston. We have any Boston fans out there? Yes. I love the Cincinnati Reds. I'm not ashamed to say it. I love the Cincinnati Reds. I love eggnog. I love Beth and Cora and Grayson. I love reading. I love The Lord of the Rings. I love The Legend of Zelda. I love tacos. I love Bluebell ice cream. I love snowboarding. I love Jesus. I love puppies. What's up with this word, love? Is it not maybe the most widely definable word in the English language? It can mean almost anything. And so I got curious. I wondered, what is the word in English that has the most possible definitions? And it's not love by a long shot. Love has potentially 18 to 20 different usages in the English language of different ways and different parts of speech and things like that. The word run is the most, has the most meanings in the English language. It can be defined in 645 unique ways. The word run, right? And some of you English people now, you're not going to hear anything else I say. You're going to start like listing. You're going to try to count. You can't do it. Okay, just listen to me. Don't waste your time doing that, okay? The runner-up comes in at 464 different definitions. The word set, S-E-T, can be defined in 464 different ways. Isn't that incredible? You start to think about all the different ways you can use just one word. And with the word love, we use it for so many different things. I love tacos. I love my wife, right? I love Jesus. I love Star Wars. I love freedom, I love video games, right? Whatever we would say, however we would fill in the blank. But when it comes down to it, if we are to believe the Word of God, there's really only one way to define love. There's only one definition. And comes down to this verse in 1 John, and we will be in Matthew here after this, but this verse in 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us love with words, not with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. this Advent season, we're proclaiming in faith that Jesus is our only true love and that he shows us what love is. I'm going to talk about this some more in the new year, but in a world, a culture, I don't know if you've heard this term, the term post-truth. We live in a post-truth culture, some say, where I say this and you say that and I have my sources and you have your sources, but your sources are fake and mine are legitimate. No, yours aren't. And those people have an agenda. No, they don't. And when it comes down to it, we just really can't believe what anybody else says unless it sounds exactly like what we're saying. We live in a post-truth culture. But I believe that if this isn't true, that to know what love is, that we look at Jesus Christ, if that's not true, then nothing else matters at all. Nothing else matters if that's not true. And I believe that it is with all my heart. And love is what we desperately need right now in our world. I believe one person who embodies this idea of authentic love, what it looks like to love, is the character of Joseph. And so we're going to read part of Joseph's story this morning. And so if you would look at Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18, and you can follow along on the screen if you want. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. It says that Joseph was righteous and faithful to the law. I think that that's a clue. Shouldn't that be a given, that if he's a good Jewish person in his culture, that he should be faithful to the law? Perhaps we take that for granted, that people would be faithful to God's law, to God's word. But it seems like the writer of the text, it wants to indicate to us this is not a given, that someone is righteous and faithful to the law, but it points out that Joseph is. Joseph happens to be in probably a culture filled with people who are just lukewarm and lackluster and a little bit fickle about their faith, that Joseph is righteous and loyal to God's commands and to his laws. And so when Mary is found to be pregnant, Joseph has some options at his disposal. Being faithful to the law, some interpretations of the law says that he can have her put to death. And he certainly had the right, according to the law, to divorce her, as it says, that that's what his plan was, that he planned to dismiss her quietly because he had the right to divorce her, and that's what he planned to do, because the assumption is what? That Mary has been intimate with someone else during their betrothal, during their engagement, and before they came together, and now he's not going to bear that shame. He's going to divorce her quietly. But he doesn't want to make a big deal about it and shame her publicly, and so he's going to do it quietly. And then God comes to Joseph and tells him the truth. And back for a second to what I said earlier about truth in culture, sometimes something can be true and it doesn't matter to most of the people in our lives. Joseph knew the truth that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and yet he recognizes that if he is to fulfill the commandment that God gives him to go ahead and marry Mary and to raise Jesus, he's got to know. No one's ever going to know the truth about who Jesus is. Probably at least not in his lifetime. So Joseph knows, if I am to do the right thing here, the loving thing, the thing God is asking me to do, I will have to bear the shame and the public ridicule and being ostracized and kicked out of the community and no longer considered righteous. Joseph's reputation is on the line. His integrity is on the line. His future is on the line. In a culture where if you don't toe the line religiously and all the rules about purification, you get kicked out of the community. If not physically removed from the community, you get shunned for the rest of your life. It's an honor and shame culture with very little mercy and grace. And Joseph's got to know. If he's going to do what God asks him to do, if he's going to do the loving thing, he's going to pay a huge price. And I don't want to skip over that. For the love of God embodied in flesh in a human being in the person of Jesus Christ to come into the world, and in order for that to happen, Mary and Joseph both must bear the shame of having their reputations and their livelihoods threatened. Their neighbors would assume the worst, and they did. Later in Jesus' ministry, he's teaching and he says something really important and it bothers some people and some are amazed and they say, wow, who is this? Who is this teacher? And others whisper to themselves over the side and they're like, oh no, he's nobody special. He's Joseph's boy. We know who that guy is. We know who that illegitimate child is. We don't have to listen to him. He's Joseph's boy. Love itself, wrapped in flesh, Jesus Christ comes into the world because Mary and Joseph are willing to pay the price to be faithful to God. Love always comes at a cost, and it's costly, especially to love other people. And so as we think about the love of Christ coming into the world and as we reflect in this Advent season about what it means for Jesus to bring love into the world, what it looks like for our lives to be full of love, we have to immediately, cautiously move forward and say love always costs something. People are difficult to love. To love someone, to love people, it's going to cost you. 1 John 4:8. John says, whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. And of course we would say, well, okay, well, yeah, of course, we're gonna love everybody. But immediately when we say, yeah, I'm gonna love everybody, immediately we have to start answering some questions. Really, everybody? You gonna love your neighbor? I'm not talking about your neighbor in general as a theological construct. I'm talking about your literal neighbor. Whose dog barks at 2 a.m, you gonna love your neighbor? Whose kid throws the ball through your window and then doesn't come apologize for it? But you know who threw that ball. You gonna love your neighbor? You gonna love your neighbor who's got the college-age son who on the weekend throws the parties and plays the music really loud, wakes up your baby? Hypothetical. I'm just kidding. We really don't have a neighbor like that. It really is hypothetical. You gonna love your coworker? What about the one who's always posting those things from those websites that drives you crazy? That coworker? You gonna love that coworker? What does it look like? What cost are you going to have to pay to love that person? I'm not just talking about a warm, gushy feeling in your heart. That's not what love is all about. I'm talking about actual love, sacrificial love, something that costs you to love and be in community with someone that drives you crazy. Are we ready to do that? We say, well, whoever does not love doesn't know God because God is love. This really ought to be the big, bold letters, not in the fine print. Anytime we invite someone, encourage someone, challenge someone to start following Jesus with all of their life. And they say, oh, you know, all the ethical and moral stuff about being a Christian is going to be a big challenge. I want to say, well, okay, yeah, that all is a really big challenge. But this right here, this should be the biggest deterrent to someone becoming a Christian. Is, you know, I can't do that. I can't love everybody. And if I don't love somebody, then I don't really know God because God's love. So I'm out. I can't do it. Right? If someone were being authentic and cohesive in their belief structure and they were to acknowledge, I'm not going to be able to do that, so I'm glad you told me up front that that's what I'm getting into, right? We should know when we get into this that we are called to love people and it's going to cost us. What does it look like to love people of other faiths? people who live in other cultures, people who live in other places in the world, people who want to hurt your family or your neighbors or your countrymen, people who are trying to hurt your neighbors, your friends, or your countrymen. What does it look like to love? It's costly. Roberta Bondi says in her book, To Love as God Loves, human beings are made in God's image, so we cannot love God without also loving his image in those around us. See, if you're like me, when I think about certain people that are difficult for me to love, I immediately think about all the ways that they drive me crazy, all the ways that they are not a good person, all the ways that they've done things wrong, all the ways that I might even, if I'm being honest, say that they're at least living and behaving on a subhuman par. They're living in dehumanizing ways to themselves and to others, or at least to me, and that's why I have a difficult time loving them. And this invitation here is to see, as Roberta Bondi says, that human beings are made in God's image, and so we cannot love God without also loving his image in those around us. Reminds me that especially when I'm dealing with someone who's difficult to love, the first thing, I have to always see them primarily through the lens that this is a person who has the image of God imprinted on their soul. That's really difficult, isn't it? Dorothy Day, the Catholic activist, said this, "I really only love God as much as I love the person I love the least." And you might not agree with much else of what she says, but I think she really nails it right there. I really only love God as much as I love the person I love the least. And that kind of hurts. I shared this a couple weeks ago. I think I've shared this quote 10 times, but I love it so much, I'm going to share it again. It's by C.S. Lewis. He says this in The Four Loves. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all your little entanglements. Lock it up safe in a casket or a coffin or your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe and dark, motionless and airless, your heart will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. Joseph took that risk. He took on the vulnerability of his reputation and his future. He counted the cost, and he didn't give in to the fear. I think Joseph was afraid. And it's worth noticing, if you'll go back and read, almost any time that an angel shows up in the story to talk to a person, in the story of Scripture, the very first thing the angel says is what? Don't be afraid. Because let's be honest, if an angel appeared, materialized right here in front of us and said, I have a message for you. Not sure what the angel would look like, but based on our accounts from Scripture, it was probably terrifying enough to freak you out a little bit and make you need to just collect yourself. I'll just say it that way. So much so that the first thing every angel, it's almost like you go to angel training school and on the first day they're like, repeat after me, class. Do not be afraid. That's the first thing you got to say. You're going to go talk to a human and they're going to fall over from a heart attack and die because they just are going to be so terrible. You repeat after me. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And when Joseph is approached by this angel, the angel says, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. And Joseph, I think, although he was afraid, chose to enter into the mess. He drove out fear. Because that's what love does. Later in John, 1 John chapter 4 in verse 18, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. If God is love, and Jesus is the exact representation of his being, then that means that Jesus is also perfect love. Which means that if we apply this literally, that what Jesus comes to do is to drive out fear. The great hope of Advent is that we believe that one has come in the form of a child and grew into a man and did all that he did, and that he's coming again, and that he comes to drive out fear. Not to give us a warm, snuggly feeling or make us comfortable, but to drive out hate and to drive out darkness and to drive out
fear.
So I want to ask you a question today. I want to ask you, what's your fear? What are you afraid of? And I'm not talking about spiders or any other sort of typical phobia that people describe. I'm talking about fear. What fear drives how you live? Because I think we have to identify the fear if we're going to allow Jesus to come into our lives and into our hearts and into our world and to do anything that makes a difference in our lives, to allow him to change us. We've got to confront and acknowledge what we are afraid of. We fear death. We fear death. And that's an understandable fear. Nothing that I'm about to list is unjustified. We're afraid. We're afraid to die. And that drives how we live. Part of that's a good thing. It's how we survive. That's why I don't drive my car 100 miles an hour, at least not in Baton Rouge, with my family in the car. Just kidding. I don't do that anyways. It's because I don't want to die. And people who drive their cars that fast have a much higher rate of dying sooner than people who don't. We fear death. We fear failure. Many of us have chosen not to try. Because living with the disappointment of ourselves, not trying, feels better than the thought of trying and failing. We fear failure. We fear the future. Listen, if you're not at least a little worried, maybe a little tiny little bit anxious about anything in our world right now, then I might question your sanity. I got challenged by someone that I really admire who called me out a little bit a couple weeks ago privately and said, you seem to say that the world's always getting worse, and I disagree with that. And I guess I should circle back around and saying that it feels that way. And overall, though, I believe that God is powerfully at work to rescue and redeem and restore the world in ways sometimes that we don't even know or understand. And so I do believe that the world is good and there is so much to celebrate. But many of us fear the future. We fear what might happen, what might not happen. We fear the past. What if they all find out? What if I'm found out? We fear the past. We fear the overwhelming brokenness of the world around us. And what good would it do to try to do anything about it? We have that fear. We fear loss, depression, pain, scarcity, shame. And we could keep going. And if we were to identify the things that drive us underneath, we would find some of these fears. And if we believe in faith, that there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. And that Jesus comes to drive out our fear. That ought to change how we live. It might not change the level of fear that we experience, but it says that fear doesn't get to drive the vehicle. I love what Brené Brown, she's an author and psychologist, says about fear, that anytime she tries to write something or create something new, that fear is always there. Fear of failure is always right there with her. And so she writes a little letter to Fear, and I'm just going to paraphrase it. She basically says, okay, Fear, creativity and I are going to go on a trip, and we're going to make something new. And we recognize that you're a valuable part of this family, and so you get to be in the car, but never, under any circumstance, will you be allowed to touch the wheel or the pedals or to hold the map, because you don't get to drive. We can't always control the things that we're afraid of. We can't control the circumstances that make us afraid of those things. But we can decide that we are not going to live in fear, that we are not going to be ruled by fear. We are not going to let fear touch the wheel of the car. We are going to drive out fear and embrace love. The world fills many of us right now with dread. I know that's very negative. I just want to be honest about that. There are many of you, and I've talked to some of you, you're filled with dread at the world. Maybe that's personal. It's about something going on in your life that you're dealing with that's really, really a struggle. It may be about where you feel like the world is headed or not headed. And it fills us with dread. Maybe you feel like your heart is just shutting down. Maybe you're just done. You don't have to raise your hand, but is anybody dialing it in? Just waking up, going through the motions? Maybe you're not, and that's wonderful. If you're wholeheartedly and passionately living your life right now, but I know that several, we're faking it and just hanging on. And the way that we fake it is we self-medicate in some way. We distract ourselves with trivial pursuits or little comforts or secret sin or maybe even substance abuse so that we can just keep dialing it in. But we're done, some of us. Because our hearts have been broken and we've shut down our hearts. Maybe you're not doing any of that I just said, but you get up each day lately with a sense of loss about the world or discouragement or despair or resignation that this is just going to be the way that things are from now on. And you've shut off the valve of hope in your heart that things might be different. Fear does that. It shuts us down. It shuts off our hearts and it kills love at the root. And if there's going to be hope for us, then we got to drive out fear. And to drive out the fear, we have to resist the shutdown. And to resist the shutdown, we have to cry out to God. To God, we are desperate for you. You are our only hope. You are our only peace. You are our only joy. You are our only love. Now, more than ever, God, we need you to come. And even if just for today, just to help us resist the shutdown. But God, we need you to do more than that. We need you to do more than we could possibly ask or imagine. Open us up, God. Open us up. Open our hearts once again. If you feel shut down and shut off, I'm going to invite you to listen to the words of this song that we're going to play. And the words will be on the screen, and I just want to invite you to let this song be a prayer of your heart today.
You heard the cry of showing us how. Make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is darkness, let me shine light. And may your love cause us to open up, cause us to open up our hearts. May your light cause us to shine so bright that we bring hope into the dark.
at just the right time. Christ came into the world. The book of Hebrews says that at the fulfillment of the ages, Christ came into the world. The time is now. It may feel like the hour is dark and that there is no hope, but take heart, because Jesus is coming. And indeed, he is here with us, God with us, Emmanuel. And he is coming again. Amen. He is coming again. Come, Lord Jesus. We need you right now. Right now. Not tomorrow, not in January, today. And so may we be filled, my brothers and sisters, with the hope of the love of Jesus Christ this Advent season. And may you love as he loves at a great sacrificial cost. And may you love the difficult people around you, your enemies, and those around you, and yes, even yourself. And may his love cause you to open up. To open up your heart. And may the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you in the days ahead. I want to invite us to stand. We're going to sing this song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. If you have a need at all, I want to invite you to come find one of our shepherds in the aisles at the front or at the back, and let us know how we can be prayerful for you. If you just want to grab someone around you and ask them to pray for you, please feel free to do so. Let's sing this song and be encouraged.